This is Precepts Audio Message PA 312. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
1 Corinthians chapter 1. The last time we looked at the background of Corinth, that it was one of the places Paul visited on his second apostolic journey. It was in Achaia, which is Greece at the time, was made up of two places called Achaia, which was the part down on the peninsula, which was kind of shaped more like an island with a little tiny neck of land connecting it to the mainland, but of course technically it's still a peninsula. And then up on the mainland there's another part of Greece that's called Macedonia. And Corinth was down on the peninsula, it was in Achaia. And Paul had visited Athens first, down in Achaia, and then gone to Corinth. And then during his third apostolic journey, he had written 1 Corinthians to Corinth from Ephesus, which was over east of Macedonia and Achaia, in the Roman province of Asia, not what we would think of as Asia, but a little province, Roman province in Asia Minor. And so it was written during the Acts period. And therefore it was committed to the Jews who believed in Jesus Christ at the time, as all the epistles were up until the book of Romans. Paul, we saw him writing the book in verse 1, gives as his co-author Sosthenes. And the Sosthenes of Corinth in Acts 18:17 was actually a ruler of the synagogue and appears to have been one of those who was trying to get Paul in trouble in front of the Roman proconsul. But at this point, there's a Sosthenes with Paul, so we wonder, did this former enemy turn around and follow Christ later on? Possibly. The book is written to the Ecclesia of God at Corinth. We talked about that these were the leaders. These were the outpositioned ones. And of course, there were things in here that could be passed on to all the believers in Corinth, but there were many things, too, that had to do with leadership and how the group was to be run, which would particularly have interest for the leaders. Now, after wishing them grace, as Paul always does to start his letters, he thanks God on their behalf. He's thankful for the grace of God, which is given them by Jesus Christ. He's thankful that in everything they are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. He's thankful that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. How? So that they come behind in no gift. So as I said, we see these are clearly Acts period believers, because when we believe in Jesus Christ, the testimony of Christ is not confirmed in us by any kind of gift. Then he says they are waiting for the coming, but that really should be the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about that the unveiling is not at all the same thing as the second coming. That the unveiling is when Jesus Christ is unveiled to the world. When God reveals to the world who and what Jesus Christ is in his sight. That is called the unveiling. And that's what we're waiting for today. We're not waiting for the parousia. We're waiting for the unveiling of Christ that starts the kingdom. Then Christ, he says, will confirm you on to the end. And he would confirm them on to the end. But we know that the end that came was actually the delay of the kingdom of God. That was the end that actually happened. So at that point, we know that the confirmation ended. And now, today for those of us who believe, there is no confirmation. The testimony of Christ is not confirmed in us so that we come behind in no gift. Instead, our life is hid with Christ in God. So he would confirm them to the end of the Acts period, and they would be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, in the day of the full kingdom. God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's his thanksgiving and kind of his introduction to the book. And now he gets into the issues of the book. And really, the book of 1 Corinthians is largely about issues that the Corinthians were having. And Bullinger in his companion Bible makes a very interesting outline of the letters of Paul, where he makes the first letter, like in the first of Paul's letters would be the book of Romans. He says that's about a book of doctrine. According to that verse in 2 Timothy, that all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. He says Romans is doctrine. 1 and 2 Corinthians is reproof. And Galatians is correction. And then Ephesians again is doctrine. Philippians is reproof. And Colossians is correction. And then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he says, is instruction in righteousness. Well, that's very interesting. And I think there is something to that. And certainly, there's a lot of reproof in 1 Corinthians. Because the Corinthians, for all the fact that they were Acts-period believers, they had the Holy Spirit with them. They had gifts. They had prophets. They had all these things. But still, they were in this interesting situation of living half in the kingdom of God and half not still in this world. Where the kingdom was there, but it was only there in part. It was the night period of the kingdom. And they still only saw as in a mirror dimly or in an enigma. And so, things were not like they would be in the full kingdom. So in spite of the fact that they had some of the privileges and the powers of the kingdom, they were still managing, being human beings, they were still managing to mess everything up. And we can see just how badly they were messing everything up in this book. Now, in some ways, these people had a true heart for Christ, and Paul truly was thankful for them. But they really were getting a lot of things wrong. And so Paul is now going to start dealing with those things in this letter. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So he says, now I beseech you, brethren. And it's almost a matter of begging them. And the word there is actually parakaleo. And it has that idea, it's the verb form of the parakletos, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help and to encourage and to comfort and so forth. So Paul is coming alongside them to implore them to a different behavior. So he is parakaleo. He is beseeching them, imploring them, coming alongside them to try to encourage them and move them in the right direction. He calls them his brothers. Then he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his very name, by his very reputation, which of course they were going to tarnish by their wrong behavior. He says that you all speak the same thing. And this really was something that was very possible for them in the Acts period. Now, it's very difficult for us as believers in the dispensation of grace to all speak the same thing. There are just so many doctrines and so many different ways of looking at the Bible and theologies and teachings out there that believers don't all say the same thing. They say very different things about different issues. And the problem is that we don't really have prophets and we don't have God-given leaders to straighten us out and to teach us the right way. But in the Acts period, that was not the case. They did have prophets. They had God-given teachers. They had means of communicating with God and God telling them what was right about certain issues. So they had no excuse not to all speak the same thing. And then he says that there be no divisions among you. So this is the problem. Not just that they were saying different things, but there were actually divisions among them. Now in our day, there are many divisions among believers. And like I said, it largely comes from the fact that they don't speak the same things. We don't teach the same things. And I think that needs to be the case. I'm not going to try to get together and unify with all my fellow believers just by keeping quiet and not teaching what I think is the truth, just so as not to offend them. And that ultimately has to be what ecumenical movements are always about, is that you find some sort of generic statements to make that everybody can agree on, and then you think if you all sit down in the same church service together that something wonderful has happened. But the reality is that when we can't agree on teaching, we really can't be unified. But for them, there was no excuse for these divisions, because they could all speak the same thing, because they all had God's prophets, and they all had the means of discovering the truth of any issue. So he wants there to be no divisions among them, but that ye be perfectly joined together. And that is the Greek katartizo, which you could say arranged or ordered or fitted out, as it is also sometimes translated, so that you would be arranged or ordered or fitted out in the same mind, so that you all have the same mindset, we might say, that you all be arranged according to the same way of thinking. And he says, in the same judgment. That's not the typical word for judgment there, though. That's gnome, which has to do with mind, reason, view, or opinion. So you have the same mind and you have the same opinion. Verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So Paul now explains to them why he's beseeching or begging or imploring them this way, to speak the same thing, to have no divisions, to be fitted out with the same mindset and the same opinions. Is that he has heard a report. And that word declared, Companion Bible says that is the Greek delao, or made manifest. So in other words, it's not just been declared, but it's been made plain to me of you, my brethren. So Paul isn't just saying I've heard a rumor. He knows this is true. He's not giving them room to deny it. So it's been made plain to him, my brothers, by them which are of the house of Chloe. Now you'll notice that there are five words there that are in italics. And all the Greek literally says is by them of Chloe. So certain ones who came from Chloe or from Chloe's household. Now Chloe means a green herb. And it's actually a feminine name. So Chloe was a woman. Maybe you figured that, but so Chloe was a woman. And so some apparently come to Paul from Chloe, apparently not Chloe herself, but some from Chloe or from Chloe's household. And they had made this report to Paul, that there are contentions or strifes among the believers in Corinth. Verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So he says, now this I say. And in other words, he says, now this is what I mean. This is what I'm talking about. So these are the kind of contentions. And that is that they are trying to divide themselves up into cliques, if you will, to follow the various teachers. Some of them are saying, I am of Paul. So they claim to be the Pauline party. And maybe they are ones who particularly believe when Paul came and got on board and were enthusiastic about Paul's message and loved it when Paul was there. Now remember, Paul was followed up in Corinth by Apollos. Apollos came to Corinth later, after Paul left, had gone to Ephesus, and then left Ephesus to go back to Jerusalem for the feast. Well, Paul was gone visiting Jerusalem and then Antioch and then making his way back to Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla had met Apollos in Ephesus and had straightened him out on some things he didn't have quite right about the doctrine of Christ. And then he had gone on from Ephesus to Corinth. And so in Corinth, he had, as Paul says, that he planted and Apollos watered. So Apollos had watered. Apollos had backed up Paul's ministry in Corinth. So some of those in Corinth were saying, I am of Apollos. He's the one who really convinced me. He's a better teacher, in my opinion. He's better than Paul. So I'm of the Apollos camp. Now others, it seems, were dividing into a Cephas camp. Now I've heard plenty of people pronounce that Cephas, but there is no C in Greek, and this C would represent a K in the Greek, so it'd be Cephas, at least in the Greek way of saying it. It is an Aramaic word, and I can't say as I know for sure how it would be pronounced in Aramaic, but I know in Greek it would be pronounced Cephas. But who is Cephas? Well, Cephas is actually Peter, Simon Peter. Now, we have no record of Peter visiting Corinth, not that we know of. So this definitely raises a question. Why are there some in Corinth who are claiming to be of the Cephas party? Well, we would guess that this group is smaller, but apparently there were some in Corinth who had met Peter. Now, whether they had met him in Corinth is difficult to say. Probably more likely is that this party had actually gone to Jerusalem. And we know it was always an ambition of the Jews, if they could, to at least visit Jerusalem if they couldn't go there to live. We know that a lot of the Jews living out in the empire, if they became rather wealthy and were able to retire, they would sometimes want to move back to Israel and live out their remaining days in the land of Israel. That way they could keep the law and attend the feast and so forth. But if they couldn't do that, maybe some of them could at least afford to go to Israel, to Jerusalem, to attend some of the feasts. And so maybe some from Corinth had done that. And while they were there, they had met the 12, and particularly Peter. And of course, Peter was the most important of the 12 in the Acts period, as far as we can tell. And so these who had apparently met Peter were proud of it, and so they, since they were dividing into parties, they thought, well, I might as well be the Peter party, because I'm one of the few in Corinth who's met the guy. And he was one of the Lord's 12, so that's pretty special. So I'll claim to be of the Cephas party. And then you had the ones who just had to try to trump everybody. You know, the self-righteous type who always has to go one better. And so they say, well, I'm not of any of your parties. I'm not of the Paul party or of the Paulus party or of the Cephas party. I am of the Christ party. So what do you think of that? I'm of Christ. Now, whether these had actually met Christ, had been in Israel while Christ was on earth, or whether, as seems more likely, they were just, like I said, trying to trump everybody else, these were claiming to be of the Christ party. But they were dividing into parties just like all the rest. It wasn't like they were trying to rebuke the others for dividing into parties. They were making their own party and saying, we're the Christ party. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So Paul is now answering their divisions. And he asks them three questions. And we would say that these are rhetorical questions. And the first is Christ divided? Now our tendency would be to say, of course not. But the thing is that in Greek, you know, in English, we consider it bad form to answer a rhetorical question. The point of a rhetorical question is supposed to be that you don't have to answer it. It's obvious. But the Greeks, it seemed like, to make extra sure. They wanted you to know how they intended you to answer a rhetorical question. And so if they meant the answer to be no, they would say no first. They would say no and then the question. And it would be kind of like if we would say, surely you don't think this, or something like that. You know, so they wanted to make extra sure that you knew how the rhetorical question was supposed to be answered. So the fact is that this first question does not have a no in front of it. Of course, in Greek, it's the me, M-E. Which implies that the answer to the rhetorical question is supposed to be yes. And Bullinger suggests that the implied answer must be affirmative. He is indeed, because you are rending or you are dividing him. In other words, Christ shouldn't be divided, but you're dividing him, since, of course, they were to be the body of Christ, Christ's representatives on earth, his ecclesia, and yet they were dividing him up. So even those who are claiming to be of Christ's party, didn't they realize that they were dividing Christ? And what kind of way to honor him was that? Then he says, was Paul crucified for you? Now this time, he definitely puts a no in front of it. So clearly, no, Paul was not crucified for them. Even if Paul was to be crucified, and he shouldn't have been crucified, because he was a Roman citizen and they weren't allowed to be crucified. But even if Paul was crucified, of course, it wouldn't have been for them like when Christ was crucified. So, was Paul crucified for them? Well, no. Well, then why would you divide up into a party of Paul? So Paul is more or less slamming his own party here. He's not going to take his party's side just because they're saying they're the Paul party. He's saying, was Paul crucified for you? What are you thinking? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now here we have this matter of baptism. And of course a lot of people will jump in here and think of that the Corinthians had gone through some kind of water ritual. And while they were going through a water ritual, that whoever was performing the ritual over them, Paul or whoever else, would say, I baptize you in the name of, while they were doing the water ritual. Maybe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or of course some argue in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they argue about which way you're supposed to be baptized. Which way it's supposed to be said when you have this water ritual done. But no, that's not what he's talking about. Saying, I baptize you in the name of Paul when you're going through a water ritual. But baptism doesn't mean a water ritual. It means, in this case, I believe in many cases in the Bible, it means an identification. And it's the type of identification that establishes relationship and results in a merger. So he says, so where you identified in the name of Paul is what he means. Not where you did you go through a water ritual in Paul's name, but or where you identified in the name of Paul. What does he mean by that? Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now, this is very interesting. Crispus, we mentioned last time that Sosthenes was a former ruler of the synagogue. Well, so was Crispus. Apparently, Sosthenes took over from Crispus when Crispus became a believer. In Acts 18:18, right after Paul left the synagogue and went to a nearby house of a man named Justus, it says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized or were identified. So Paul says that he had identified Crispus, this former synagogue ruler, and he'd also identified Gaius. Now, there are other mentions of a Gaius in the scripture, but as far as I can tell from the facts about them, this is the only mention of this particular Gaius, the Gaius of Corinth. Now, does this mean that these were the only two men that Paul performed a water ceremony while he was in Corinth? Well, no, I think that what Paul means is these are the only two men he had identified with himself in a special way. And traveling preachers and traveling ministers often will feel the necessity to do this to the various places they travel to. When they leave those places, they want to identify themselves with certain people who can act in their behalf while they're gone. And especially not just a preacher or a pastor or something like that, but Paul was actually God's apostle, God's leader, God's ruler. And if he would leave behind certain men who could act on his behalf while he was gone, that could be a very helpful thing. So I don't think he's talking about any kind of water ceremony, but he's talking about identifying these men with himself. Now, Paul is looking back in hindsight here and saying, it's a good thing I didn't identify many of you as being my representatives while I was gone, because if I did, imagine all those people would be boasting. So they would have said, I was identified with Paul. And Paul identified himself with me. And so that makes me special. I'm definitely one of the Paul camp. So Paul says, I'm very glad that I didn't identify more than these two men because of you making this big deal about being of the Paul party. Verse 15, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And again, he wants it to be clear that he did not identify in his own name. You know, I think what Paul was truly interested in is identifying men with Jesus Christ and not identifying people with himself as the Paulian party. But at this point, it seems that Paul remembers another fact. He says, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So he remembers that he had also identified the household of Stephanas. That's interesting. Stephanas means crowned. And he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, 15 and 17, so toward the end of the book. It says, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So he speaks highly again of the house of Stephanas. Then verse 17, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. So the household of Stephanas was indeed run by Stephanas, and he actually came to Paul and was with Paul, apparently, as he was writing 1 Corinthians. So he admits that he had identified the household of Stephanas, and maybe since Stephanas was with him at the time rather than in Corinth, he thought that was less important, but he mentions it now. And he probably was one of those who carried this letter back to Corinth. He says, besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, whether I identified any other. So he says, I don't remember identifying anyone else. And so probably he did not. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So he says, for Christ sent me, and that is the word apostello. Christ commissioned me not, did not commission me to baptize. Now this is very interesting because some people would make baptism practically what it's all about. You want to go out into the world, you want to convert people to Christianity, and then we want to baptize them to bring them into the church. And then once they're safely in the church, they're saved. So it's all about baptism. And you've got to convince people to be baptized. But Paul, the great apostle, the one whom God sent out and who converted so much of the Roman world at that time to Christ, especially the Jewish portion of it, of course, who wrote so much of our Bibles, that man said that Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, whatever baptism means there, doesn't that make it clear that the baptism is this water ceremony that people want to make so all-important? Want to read into every time the word baptize occurs? Doesn't that show us that baptism is not all that important after all? He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. And so he says, proclaiming the gospel is what's really important, not baptizing. And I wish that many of our Christian brothers and sisters could realize that. That it's the gospel and not any water ceremony that it is important. Then he says that he proclaims the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So he says, not just in... Bullinger suggests that means either eloquent language or clever reasoning. He says it could be both ideas were in the apostle's mind. So he says, when I proclaim the gospel, he didn't send me to do that with eloquent language or with clever reasoning. Now, when we are talking about Corinth, we are talking about actual Greece. We know that the Greek language was spoken throughout the Roman Empire. It was a common language of the day that just about everybody knew, or at least anybody who was educated at all knew. But here we are actually in Greece itself. And in Greece, oration was considered, especially in the classical era, but even down to this day, a great orator was highly respected. And anyone who could stand up and could come up with a brilliant speech or an eloquent speech or clever reasoning, he was highly looked up to and respected. So when Paul comes to Greece, is he going to out-clever the clever speakers and out-eloquent the eloquent speakers and just speak so cleverly and so eloquently that everyone just has to believe the gospel because he's the cleverest speaker they've ever heard? No, he says, I didn't come to proclaim the gospel with wisdom of words. I didn't come to make this eloquent speech and this brilliant, clever talk and convince you all to believe the gospel. Because, he says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. If it was all about my eloquent speech, if it was all about my reasoning powers, well, that would be to practically make the cross of none effect. The cross is supposed to be the power. The cross is supposed to be the thing. And so if I had just come using wisdom of words, that wouldn't have made the cross of no effect. It's the cross that's supposed to have the effect, not my eloquent speech. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So he says, for the preaching or the heralding of the cross. And this wasn't preaching, of course, the translators seemed to want to get preaching in the Bible. Maybe because many of them preach for a living. But our idea of preaching is someone standing up in front of a church and giving some kind of exhortation in a message. Try to fire up the troops to go out and serve Christ in some way seems to be what preaching is all about. Or change their lives or live for God or be saved or whatever the case might be. He's trying to fire up the troops, and that's preaching. But this is just heralding. You give a message and herald it. You don't make up your own speech and write an outline and all this sort of thing. No, he's just heralding a message that he was given. So he says, the heralding of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And foolishness, that's Greek moria. I suppose you might say in English that the preaching of the cross is to those who perish moronic. It just seems foolish. And it does. How is God going to save the world? Well, by becoming a man, coming to earth, and allowing himself to be killed in this horrible, humiliating way. That's how God is going to save the world. Well, that just sounds like foolishness to those who are perishing. That just sounds like madness. And so, while you could try to stand up and be so eloquent that you make people believe it, he says, no, to those who perish, to those who are going to be destroyed, this is apolumai, those who are going to be destroyed, the heralding of the cross is just foolishness. But, he says, unto us which are saved, those of us who are being delivered and made safe. He says it is the power of God. And that is dunamis. The inherent power of God is in the gospel. But you only understand that if you're saved. If you're perishing, it just seems like foolishness. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And that's a reference to Isaiah chapter 29. says in verse 13, "Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." So the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of the prudent men is going to be destroyed and brought to nothing. Now, I can't help but think today of so much that passes for wisdom and understanding and knowledge in the world today. And so many people think they know so much that is actually contrary to God and to His works and to His ways. And when God's kingdom comes and when God turns on the light, so much of thought today, so much of thought that is considered knowledgeable and prudent and wise and understanding, will just perish as God turns on the light and reveals it to be empty, reveals it to be vain and to be foolish. But there is much thinking today that will be destroyed by the light. And yet a primary example of that is in the wisdom of the cross. That's God's wisdom. And it's used to destroy the wisdom of the wise. Because the wise, like I said, God becoming a man to die, and that's how He's going to save the world, seems foolish. Verse 20. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Or the resultant version. "Where is the wise? Where is the writer? Where is the discusser of this eon? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" So when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to truth, where is the wise? Where are these so-called wise men of the world? They don't understand the gospel. They don't get it. They don't believe it. Then where is the writer? So many of the supposedly knowledgeable and respected writers of the day or of any day, where are they when it comes to the gospel? They don't know it. They don't understand it. Then he says, "Where is the discusser of this eon?" And these ones who always have something clever to say about the world and the way it works and the flow of things. They're analyzing, they're considering, they're critiquing. They're offering their wisdom. They're the discussers of this eon. But where are they when it comes to the gospel? So he says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this cosmos, of this order of things?" And that's true. God, through the gospel, made the wisdom of this order of things look foolish. Because His gospel is ultimately God's wisdom, and yet it is the opposite of the wisdom of this world. Verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So he says, "For after that," or since, "for since in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." And the world by its wisdom is never going to know God. Why? Because the wisdom of the world is really the wisdom of a world in rebellion against God, a world following the way of the wicked one, who Adam and Eve, our first parents, chose to follow his ways and to live in his world rather than in God's world. And so the wisdom of this world is largely the wisdom of the wicked one. So through the world's wisdom, they couldn't know God. They couldn't really understand Him. They couldn't really get to know Him through the wisdom of the world. So since, through God's wisdom, the world by their wisdom didn't know God, well then he says it pleased God by the foolishness, by the silliness or the madness or the, it almost seems moronic, thing. In other words, what, just heralding. Heralding the gospel. It pleased God by the foolishness of heralding, or literally that which is proclaimed, that which is heralded. It pleased God by the foolishness of that which is heralded to save them that believe. So that was God's wisdom. To save believers by the foolishness of the gospel of a dying Savior. And yet, of course, we realize the truth that that dying Savior came back to life. There was a resurrection to follow. But that gospel, the heralding of the cross, just seemed foolishness to the wisdom of the world. And yet in God's wisdom, that foolishness is what saves those who believe. So praise God for God's wisdom. Very different from the wisdom of the world. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Or the resultant version, for the Jews are requesting a sign, and the Greeks are seeking after wisdom. Well, here he speaks of the Jews and the Greeks. And what is the difference there? I think what a lot of people assume when they see Jews and Greeks is they assume that that means same thing as Jews and Gentiles. Greeks must be the same thing as Gentiles. But if that was the case, then why use a different word? Why use the word Greeks? Why not just use the word Gentiles? And the fact is that as we study the word Greeks out in the New Testament, I think we come upon places where it couldn't possibly mean the same thing as what we mean when we say Gentiles. And I believe that the difference between Jews and Greeks, when we use Jews and Gentiles, we mean bloodline or nationality. When you're talking Jews and Greeks, you're talking a difference in culture, or a difference in mindset. And as I've said, in the Roman Empire, really the Greek culture was the dominant culture. Because the Greeks, they were the ones that had the arts and the sciences and the philosophy and the learning. Whereas the Romans were much better at building an empire. I mean, the Greeks built their empire, conquered their empire, and then instantly it divided into four. So the Greek Empire was kind of four empires that were warring with each other the whole time. Which wasn't a very good way to build an empire, you have to admit. Whereas the Roman Empire lasted for hundreds and hundreds of years. And was very well run. They had this complicated system of roads and this wonderful system of aqueducts and so forth. They were excellent at building empire, excellent engineers, but they didn't have the art and the literature and the philosophy and the science and the culture of the Greeks. And so the Greek culture was really the culture that was spread by the Roman Empire, not the Roman culture, of which there wasn't that much to speak of. So the Jews are really the only counterculture in the Roman Empire, the Jewish culture, and all the other cultures. Because they were so similar, they all worshiped multiple gods, just like the Greeks did. And so it was very easy to paste the Greek culture over other lands. Whereas the Jews, of course, only worshiped one god, and they had their own law and their own way of doing things and their own culture. It was very different. So what we should think of with Jews and Greeks here is not bloodline, but think of culture and mindset, the way of looking at the world, way of thinking about things. The Jews are going to have a very different culture, a very different way of looking at the world, very different way of approaching things than a Greek. He says, for the Jews require a sign. Or in some of the texts it is signs. For the Jews are requesting a sign. And this is what the Jews often would want. They would want a sign. They would want proof from God. And God offered it that to them in the Acts period. He He was confirming the word with the signs following, as we read in Mark 16:20. So the Jews got a sign. He says, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks wanted wisdom. The Greeks wanted knowledge. And that's why the Gospel of Luke, that is written to give an exact account of all the things that happened with Christ, I think is really very much the Greek Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, because it's all about exact information and knowledge and setting forth things exactly how they happened and explaining the technical details about the virgin birth, how did that all work and all that sort of thing. That's all in Luke, the very Greek Gospel. Because the Greeks are seeking after wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So Paul says, well, what we are proclaiming, what we are heralding, is Messiah crucified. God's anointed, chosen Savior, hung up on two boards to slowly die of exposure. That's what we're heralding. Well, the Jews look at that and they say, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. And yet you're saying Messiah was hung on a tree. And that is a stumbling block, or literally in Greek, that is an offense. It's the same word in Galatians where he talks about the offense of the cross. Or the word could mean a scandal. To the Jews, it's scandalous that Messiah would be hung on a tree. Messiah would be hung on a cross. That's a scandal. And he says, to the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Greeks, it's silly, it's madness. Verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the resultant version, but unto those who have been given a name, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. So those who are called are really those who are positioned, those who are designated, those who are given a name, as Sellers puts it. And to be given a name was to be given a position. And we realize that when we elect someone as a mayor, he then becomes Mayor Brown or Mayor Johnson or whatever the case might be. He gave him a name. But he didn't just give him a name, he gave him a position when he gave him a name. So to those who have been given a name, to those who have been given a position, who have been called by God, he says both Jews and Greeks, whether they're of the Jewish mindset or the Greek mindset, once they've been positioned by God, then they realize that he is Christ, the power of God, the dunamis, the inherent power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. But then God's wisdom is shown through Christ, not God's foolishness, not silliness, not madness, but wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God to those who are positioned. So it's a very, very different thing once you're a believer. You see the cross and you see Christ. You see Christ in the cross, the Messiah crucified, and you see it in a whole different light once you believe. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now this might seem a strange thing to you, and you wonder, what is the foolishness of God? And what is the weakness of God? I mean, could God possibly be foolish? Could God possibly be weak? What is Paul talking about, the foolishness of God? Well, if you divorce this verse from its context, maybe you get confused. But in the context, he's been talking about the foolishness of God, the cross. The cross is the foolishness of God. And the foolishness is the idea, again, of saving the world by dying a humiliating death on a cross. And that seems foolishness. to the world. And that is the foolishness of God. How about the weakness of God? Well, Christ certainly seems weak on the cross, I suppose. But think of just the weakness of love, at least from the perspective of those who don't love anybody but themselves. I mean, we have to admit that the wicked have the advantage over the righteous in that, and that if you love other people, wicked people can get at you through them, whereas if you love only yourself, I mean, you've only got yourself to worry about. And yet God is love. And his love can seem weak. It allows Satan to attack him at his heart and so forth. So there are things about the... And it's God's love that caused him to do crazy things like become a man and die an excruciating, humiliating death on a cross. And that's the kind of crazy things that love makes him do. Yet the foolishness of the cross and the weakness of his love is proven in the end to be both wiser and stronger than all the power that Adam's race has at its disposal. So this foolishness of God proves to be wiser than Adam kind. And this weakness of God proves to be stronger than Adam kind. So God's foolishness and God's weakness are not foolish nor weak at all in the final analysis. But in the meantime, they might appear to be. In between time, they might appear to be foolish and weak. But in the end, they will win out. Verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So he says, "For ye see your calling." And Seller says the calling there is those who are moved from one position to another. In other words, looking at what you're moved from and what you're moved to. So he suggests that the Corinthians consider how they used to be and how they are now. So he says, as you consider your repositioning, see how that not many wise men after the fleshly way of looking at it, and not many mighty men. Mighty there is dunatoi, with inherent power. Not many powerful men, and then not many noble men are positioned by God. Well, we have to be careful. It is not many. But remember that Paul himself was well-born. Paul himself was of a noble family. So it's not to say that there were none who were wise men after the flesh. Paul was a very wise man. It's not that there were none who were mighty. Paul had some power, certainly. Not that there were none who were noble. But not many. Usually, God seems to have been calling the opposite. And many of the mighty and noble and wise, according to the world, were taking the other side. They were the ones who were opposing it. Verse 27. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Or the resultant version. "But God has elected the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has elected the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty." So chosen there is eklegomai, which is sometimes translated elected. And it has to do with the special service one has to perform. It doesn't have to do with being chosen for salvation. It has to do with being chosen for service. So God has elected the foolish things in this order. In the world there is cosmos in this order. The foolish things of this order to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this order to confound the things which are mighty, which are iskura is the Greek word strong. Different word from verse 26. It's not the powerful, it's the strong. So he's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong things. So God is turning many things on their heads. Verse 28, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So the base things of the world, and that could also mean the low-born, as opposed to well-born. So he says the base things are the low-born things of this order, this system, and the things which are despised or counted as nothing as God chosen, yea, and things which are not, things which don't even exist, he says he's chosen, to bring to nothing things that do exist. And we think, for example, of God's kingdom. You wonder, what's an example of something that's not, that'll bring to nothing something that exists? Well, that's God's kingdom. God's kingdom is something that doesn't exist right now. And in spite of the so-called self-styled progressive dispensationalist trying to say that the kingdom is already but not yet, which doesn't really make any sense, no matter how much they try to claim it does, the kingdom does not exist right now. And yet something which does not exist is going to bring to nothing all the kingdoms that do exist. It's going to bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So flesh, again, is what one is by birth. So if he's choosing the low-born things of the world and the despised things and the things which don't even exist yet, well then no flesh, no person who thinks he's something by birth, he can't glory before God. He can't say, well, yes, but I was this. I was born this way. Well, sorry, what you were born as in this world means nothing before God. Verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So he says, but of God are you in Christ Jesus. So he says, the result of all this is that God has brought you, and that ye is plural, all of you Corinthians. You are in Christ Jesus through God. In Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. So to the believers, yes, even to the apostles themselves, Christ is the wisdom. Christ is the righteousness. Christ is the sanctification, the holiness, the set apartness. Christ is the redemption. Christ is all these things. So no glory can go to the individual believer. No glory can even go to the apostles for what they were. For what they were is simply what Christ made them. When it was a prophet, a miracle worker, they were simply what Christ made them. And Christ was the wisdom and the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption. He was the power. He was the strength. He was the nobility. He was everything. So indeed, no one could glory in his presence because he had made them all what they were. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Or the resultant version, that as it is written, he who shows esteem, let him show esteem in the Lord. Bullinger says that's Jeremiah 9:23, kind of a summary of the verse. And this, of course, is kind of Paul's conclusion. They were trying to glory in the fact of being of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas or of Christ. But Paul says, if you want to glory, glory in the Lord. Don't glory in your favorite teacher. Don't glory in, I was part of this clan or this clique or this person's followers. Glory in the Lord. Christ is everything, even to us apostles. Even to me, Paul, Christ is the wisdom and the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption. If you're going to glory, don't glory in Paul, glory in the Lord. And that's a good lesson for all of us. Sometimes as human beings, we have a tendency to exalt our favorite teachers and our favorite leaders. And we want to make it something special. Because I follow this person, I'm special. Well, no, don't glory in the leaders God gives you. Glory in the Lord. Even Paul said, don't glory in me, glory in the Lord. So that's important for us even today. Because if we're going to show esteem in the Lord, not show esteem in other men. Well, that brings us to the close of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. We'll continue with chapter 2 and Paul's next topic he deals with in our next study.